Thank you, Joel, for those kind words, and good afternoon to each of you. Can you handle one final sales pitch? I'm going to show Joel how to do it right. Puritan treasures for today, especially you young people. I'm really after the young people here. And you're easing into this, and you're trying to find your way, and it is overwhelming. It is like drinking out of a fire hydrant, isn't it? Puritan treasures for today, 5 titles, and it will change your world, and it will give you access to everything we've been trying to communicate. Okay? Are you ready? So, Holy Meditation by Thomas Manton, it will be available in December. That is a key, indispensable motif when it comes to understanding who are the Puritans and what makes them tick, how they handle the Word of God and appropriate it so that these truths become lively, transcending a mere cognitive understanding and embracing the affections of the heart. Okay, did you get that one? Thomas Manton, Holy Meditation. And then number 2, yes, my man, George Swinnick, A Blessed and Boundless God. There it is. Our God in all of his glory and majesty. George Swinnick, A Blessed and Boundless God. And then number 3, William Perkins, A Perfect Redeemer. And he will make your heart soar as he points you to the Lord Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. Now, Manton is coming in December. Swinnick and Perkins, already available. Also coming in December, this is book number 4, Obadiah Sedgwick, God's Special Providence for Anxious Souls. And he takes that mystery of providence, as Flavel describes it, and he brings it down to the dinner table, and he applies it to the needs and necessities of his people and by extension to us. Obadiah Sedgwick, good luck with the spelling, spell it however you like, God's Special Providence for Anxious Souls. And then the 5th book, spring of next year, you'll have to wait a little while, back to Thomas Manton, A Blessed Hope. A Blessed Hope. Now, you put those 5 together, and Manton, the gateway into biblical meditation, again, which is central to the Puritan mindset. And then you zero in on those 4 key motifs. The glory of God, George Swinnick, the blessed and boundless God. The all-sufficiency of Christ, William Perkins, A Perfect Redeemer. The mystery of God's providence and how it relates to the minutiae of the Christian's life, Obadiah Sedgwick, God's Special Providence for Anxious Souls, and then Thomas Manton, A Blessed Hope. And Manton, again, pastorally will lead you and help you to understand how to make that future hope a present reality and orient your life accordingly. In a nutshell, that's the Puritans, folks. That's it right there. It is how do we take these key motifs, these wondrous truths, and make them alive in us? As the Spirit of God takes them, applies them deep within through the instrumentality of biblical meditation, you get your mind around those 5 books. You own those books. You make those men your best friends. And by the end of those 5 books, you will have the essence of Puritan spirituality and what it is all about. Did you get that? All right, Dr. Beakey, that's how you do a sales pitch. All right, I hope you were paying attention. There we go. Again, good afternoon to each of you. It is wonderful to be with you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Most of us will have memorized this verse at some point. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, if you got that, keep it in the forefront of your mind. And that's where we're heading. That's the target in view. And we will get there in due course. The title for this session, The Enduring Significance of John Cotton. Now, it begs two obvious questions, doesn't it? The first question is this: who is John Cotton? Who is he? And I'm going to be brief, and there's no test, there's no exam, so you can just relax, take in what you like, let the rest of it do a 60,000-foot flyby, but very briefly, okay? 1585. And John Cotton is born in a place called Derby in England. Where is Derby? If you can picture England on the map, Nottingham, central England, right there in the middle, and Derby is right next door. At 13 years of age, off he goes to Cambridge University. Could you imagine 13? That was normal. You completed grammar school, and as a young teenager, off you would go to Cambridge or Oxford, and in his instance, off he went to Cambridge, I think initially enrolling in Trinity College. So the year is 1598. Did you catch that? 1598. 1598. It's significant because it means that a man by the name of William Perkins is at the zenith of his ministry. As one biographer expresses it, William Perkins was known to apply the terrors of the law so directly to the consciences of his hearers that their hearts would often sink under conviction. Well, John Cotton didn't like that. John Cotton didn't like William Perkins. He did not appreciate the man's ministry at all. As a matter of fact, a few years later, when the church bell chimed, announcing the death of William Perkins, John Cotton, one biographer notes, was secretly glad that he would now be rid of him who had laid siege to his heart. But John Cotton had bigger problems than William Perkins. He just didn't know it. It was the Holy Spirit who was after him. And he could not find any rest. And it was a few years later, he was listening to a sermon by a man named Richard Sibbes. And at that moment, the light dawned upon his soul. And in the words of a biographer, all his false hopes gave way. Oh, I love that expression. All his false hopes gave way, and he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing. He was so indebted to Sibbes that apparently he actually kept a little picture of him, not a photograph, obviously, but a sketch. He kept a picture of Richard Sibbes prominently displayed in his residence for the rest of his life. It wasn't an icon. I mean, he wasn't praying to it or kissing it or anything like that. But he was indebted to this man and indebted to how the Holy Spirit had powerfully used the ministry of Sibbes to bring him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to Emmanuel College at Cambridge. He completed his studies. He served as a fellow, a lecturer, dean, and then keep three numbers in mind. Three numbers: 28, 48, and 68. At 28 years of age, he departed Cambridge and he accepted a call to pastor a church called St. Botolph's, located in Boston. Now, steady on. Not the Boston here, the real Boston, the original Boston. We're still back in England. And again, if you have that map of England in your mind, and there you see Nottingham right there in the middle, you head east. And just before you get to the coast, you come to the city of Boston. And there John Cotton was installed as their pastor at 28 years of age, and he served for 20 years. At 48, he boarded a ship called the Griffin. And he sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, and he arrived at the city of, you guessed it, Boston, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It had been established but 3 years earlier, and he served in that church. A few weeks after his arrival, he was appointed the teacher of the First Church of Boston, and he served the Lord in that capacity for 20 years. At 68, he was crossing the Charles River in the dead of winter. Charles River, just northwest of Boston. I think he was on his way to Harvard to preach. He caught a chill. It settled in his lungs. And a few weeks later, he entered the presence of the Lord. John Cotton, 20 years ministry in old Boston, in old England. And 20 years ministry in New Boston, in New England. 1 foot, if you like, on either side of the Atlantic, straddling the Atlantic Ocean. This is the man, John Cotton. Now, the second question is this: the enduring significance of John Cotton. So what is his enduring significance? Why does he matter? Why does he merit our attention? Well, we could speak of his Puritanism. In 1633, Cotton is on the run. He has been outspoken in his disapproval of the intermixing of human inventions with divine institutions within the Church of England. And his convictions have earned him the label Puritan. William Laud, you've already heard his name mentioned on several occasions, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he is on the hunt for Puritans. And John Cotton is penned right there at the top of his list. And the arrest warrant goes out for Cotton to appear before the High Court. And in consultation and agreement with his church, St. Botolph's there in Boston, in Lincolnshire, they all agree you need to make a run for it. And so he heads south, he runs south, and he loses himself in the sea of humanity in the city of London. And his goal is eventually to make his way across the English Channel and to hide out in Holland. But he encounters a friend there in the city of London by the name of Thomas Hooker. And Thomas Hooker says to him, "Look, I've got a much better idea. The Massachusetts Bay Colony. You know most of the people. Most of the people who are there are from Lincolnshire. Many of the people are from your own church. Because 3 years earlier, when those original pilgrims had left, those Puritans, Cotton had actually preached the farewell sermon at the docks, bidding them farewell." And so Hooker convinces him, persuades him, "Look, let's go. On you go across the ocean to Boston, and there you can continue your struggle within and against the Church of England." And so this is a struggle in which Cotton engages until the day the Lord calls him home. As he desires, he longs to see greater purity in the church's worship and in the church's governance. And so is this Puritanism part of John Cotton's enduring significance? Most certainly. Are we going to talk about it? No. We could talk about John Cotton's political theology. Some of you just perked up. And his view on the relationship between church and state. In 1635, he is embroiled in controversy. A man by the name of Roger Williams has been convicted of sedition and banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. As far as Williams is concerned, he is being punished for following his own personal convictions regarding his religious beliefs. He goes public, and he publishes his letters directed at Cotton, filled with accusations, and Cotton responds, and Cotton's point is simply this: you are not being persecuted for following your conscience. No, you were charged, found guilty, and you were expelled from the colony for sinning against your conscience. Because I and the other ministers have rightly informed your conscience in the light of God's word. And the fact that you can sit, can continue down that road of your obstinacy demonstrates to us that you're actually sinning against your conscience. And yes, you have been expelled from the colony because this is a theocratic kingdom. And it is the civil magistrate's responsibility to uphold the first table of the law. And it is the civil magistrate's responsibility to safeguard the public worship of God. You, sir, are offside. And so you must go. Is this political theology part of John Cotton's enduring significance? Yes, it is. It definitely is. Are we going to talk about it? No, we are not. I'm not going to go anywhere near it, anywhere close to it. We could talk about John Cotton's doctrine of assurance and the accompanying controversy. In 1636, he passes through one of the most trying seasons in his pastoral ministry. He is called into question the practice of some ministers who seem to think that the signs of grace are the primary grounds of assurance. And Cotton pushes back against that. And yes, these signs of assurance, he recognizes them. He recognizes them as the leaves blowing in the wind. But they are not the wind. The wind is the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God blows, yes, the leaves will move. And the signs of grace, yes, they are signs of the Spirit's activity, but we dare not turn them into an object of faith. And he was fearful that that's what some were doing. And they were doing it to such an extent that they had fallen back under a covenant of works, legalism. And some of his ministers were a bit confused by some of his comments. Some of the ministers began to push back against him, and they accused him of repudiating God's law, the third use of the law. They accused him of denying the doctrine of sanctification. And Cotton is beside himself. Oh, this was a painful time for him. And as you read his responses to these accusations and you read between the lines, you can almost hear him say, "Would you please listen to my words and what I'm saying? I am not denying the importance of the doctrine of sanctification in the life of the believer. I am not denying for one moment the role the signs of grace play. Yes, I grant all of that. What I am affirming is simply this: the primary ground of assurance must always be and stand alone the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the object of our faith." Well, they had a series of sit-downs. And there were questions, and there were answers. And by the end of it all, I don't think they shared a big group hug, but that was basically what happened. And they understood, no, Cotton is orthodox. And this entire controversy, in which at times this word antinomian began to stick to Cotton, and he was repulsed by it. He was not antinomian. But is this entire debate and what Cotton has to offer on the doctrine of assurance part of his enduring significance? Yes. Are we going to talk about it? No. We could talk about his eschatology. Now, some of you are on the edge of your seat. We could talk about his eschatology. In 1639, John Cotton is preaching through Revelation 13. He arrives at verse 5. The beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 42 months equals 1,260 years. Now, in the latter half of the 16th century, most English theologians, they took those 1,260 years and they began to count from the year 298. 298, Constantine. And a particular episode in Constantine's life, he who would become the emperor of the Roman Empire, the legalization of Christianity. And so they would fixate on 298 and they would do the math, 1260, and they would arrive at the year 1558. What happened in 1558? Who ascended the throne? England's Deborah, Elizabeth I. And they then proceed to interpret the book of Revelation through the present history of the nation of Israel. See, folks, we've been doing this for 500 years, and we just keep getting it wrong, 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 wrong. And you think we would have learned by now. 500 years later, we're still doing it. But Cotton pushes back. He says, no, you've misunderstood. We shouldn't number off the 1,260 years from 298. No, that was when Christianity was legalized. But the great dragon, the beast, thrown out of the Roman Empire, well, that does not occur until the year 395, when Theodosius I, I believe, was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Because you see, not only was Christianity legalized, but it is at that moment that Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire, and all other religions, especially the paganism of the Roman Empire, to practice those religions became illegal. And so from 395, you add 1,260, and you come to the year 1655. And Cotton is unraveling all of this in the year 1639. And in 1655, he thinks something's going to happen. Because you see, his entire ministry now in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, in the wasteland, so to speak, has taken on eschatological significance. He's been cut off from his native land. But here in the colony, he will lead these churches in the congregational way. He will lead them into greater purity in terms of worship and governance. And eventually this will spill over the Atlantic. It will grip the Church of England. The Church of England will become congregational. And then from there across the English Channel and all of those Reformed churches on the continent will become congregational, a pure church once and for all. And that pure church, coupled with the Christian prince, will rise up against the papist and the Turk. And then the Jewish church will be saved. And then 1655 will come. And what will begin in 1655? The millennium. I've heard some say, oh, he's pre-mill. No, that's post-millennialism, folks. This is the advent of post-millennialism, which then really gains traction in the Puritan movement into the next century, the 18th century, and really is one of the major factors in contributing to the worldwide expansion of missions through the likes of a William Carey. And it's going to morph post-millennialism in terms of what it is and how exactly we understand it. But there we have it in John Cotton. He thought the millennium would begin in 1655, not Christ's return, but a pure church, final victory over the papist and the Turk. Yes, the rise of the Jewish church, the salvation of the Jews, and then the worldwide expansion of Christ's reign, at the end of which Christ would return in glory. Wow. Cotton died 3 years before 1655. If he had lived through 1662, he would have had to have produced Retractions, wouldn't he? With the triumph of Episcopalianism, oh, how that balloon would have been popped. What would he do with all this printed material in which he just laid it all out there? This is what's going to happen. And so is this eschatology and his understanding of what was going on in New England and what would transpire back in Old England, is this part of his enduring significance? Let me hear you say it. Yes. But are we going to talk about it? No. We could talk about his congregationalism. Just made brief mention of it. And in 1643, John Cotton is invited to partake in the labors of the Westminster Assembly. He declines the invitation. Multiple reasons. One of the most obvious, he does not want to face the arduous journey back across the Atlantic. But he does the next best thing. He publishes a book, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. And he sends the book to the assembly. And in this book, his basic argument is this: each local church is self-governing because the power of the keys does not reside in a presbytery or a synod. The power of the keys resides with the elders and the members of each local church. This is congregationalism. Apparently, John Owen read it with the intention of refuting it. Instead, he was what? Converted to the congregational way. And a few years later, the Westminster Confession of Faith is ratified. And the first copies of that confession come across the Atlantic. And Cotton and the ministers in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they gather together and they pore over the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they think to themselves, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. This is tremendous. But these men were not perfect. It's great to have the final word after all of our Presbyterian brothers have spoken. All they can do is sit there and squirm, completely helpless, wondering what's going to come out of his mouth next. And so they take that Westminster Confession of Faith and they change those articles related to church government in order to affirm their convictions concerning congregationalism. And congregationalism is ratified and adopted as the state church in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and several other colonies. The Massachusetts Bay Colony, from that moment, is a congregational, theocratic kingdom. And that continues until after the Glorious Revolution. It continues until the 1680s, 1690s, when finally Britain begins to exert a little more influence over the colony. But this congregational state church is the way it is in Massachusetts until I think it is 1833, until finally there is a division between the church and state. Is this congregationalism part of John Cotton's enduring significance? Yes. Are we going to talk about it? No. I better take off my watch. Oh, no, there's a clock right here. Okay, we're good. All right, yes, we are good. No, we're not going to talk about any of those things. But I trust I have piqued your interest. Have I? Reformation Heritage Books, The Works of John Cotton. Pre-order now. Major discount from $400 to $260, and they will be in your mailbox next month. Dr. Beakey, how was that? That, I think, was pretty good. All right. All of it is there in those five works and much, 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 much more. But here's what I want to do. I actually want to change the title for this session. Change the title. Not a major change, just one single word, but it is weighty, all right? So we're going to change the title of this session from the enduring significance of John Cotton to the endearing significance of John Cotton. Subtle change, but significant, right? Endearing, engaging, appealing, charming, lovable. I spent 2.5 years with John Cotton, poring over his works. He wasn't always lovable. As a matter of fact, we had a few arguments, which I always won, in case you're interested. Not always lovable, but as I pored over his works, and as I edited volume after volume, there were times, without realizing it, the editor became a reader. And Cotton had me, or rather the Spirit of God had me, through the instrumentality of John Cotton. And that pastor of old was shepherding me. That pastor of an era gone by so unlike our own was mining the depths of God's word and applying them in such a way that I was tracking with him and he was feeding my soul. And so what I want to do is simply this. The endearing significance of John Cotton, I want to share with you one such occasion. All right? I think that's pretty good. That's all I can do. That's all I can offer. Something that I just found so encouraging in his writings. And something I pray, and it has been my prayer for some months now, by extension, you too will find it encouraging. I don't remember the year. We're back in old Boston. We're still in Lincolnshire. And John Cotton preaches a series of sermons on Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, the life I now live in this world, my natural life, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, in typical Puritan fashion, he exegetes the passage. He does. He exegetes it and expounds it, that passage in its context, and then he narrows in as he's inclined to do, and he isolates a single phrase. It is that statement, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, and again, in Puritan fashion, he what? Extracts a doctrine from that statement. He submits a proposition, and it is this. The life of a Christian is a life of faith in Christ Jesus. That's his doctrine. The life of a Christian, what is it? What is it all about? The life of a Christian is a life of faith in Christ Jesus. He then explains that this life consists of three parts. Part number one, we live the life of justification by faith in Christ. And he runs to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 28. We hold, oh, we hold, that one is justified by faith. How does Cotton understand? How does he unpack that statement, his words? Listen to these, please. We do not look for justification on the basis of our performance. We do not look for justification on the basis of our performance. We see all we have as loss. Here, he's camped out in Philippians chapter 3. We see all we have as loss that we might win Christ, not having a righteousness of our own. Oh, to gain Christ is to be found in Christ. To be found in Christ is to have our whole person united with his whole person. And to be in union with Christ is to become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And what is the instrument then by which this union takes place? And this is what Cotton is affirming. It is by faith alone. The life of justification by faith in Christ is by faith alone. He likens this. He likens it to the child who is frightened by the storm in the dead of night. Think of it for a moment. Or the child who is frightened by the snarling dog. Or the child that is frightened by the nightmare. Whatever the cause, all of a sudden that child, there he is, paralyzed by fear. And as he recognizes the fear, what is his first impulse? What is his first inclination? It is to run to whom? To his father. And for Perkins, for Cotton, this is the essence of faith. It is to clasp hold of Christ, whereby we come to the Father. He says, faith draws us to Christ to seek peace and pardon from him. Faith convinces us of the truth and goodness of all the promises offered to us in the gospel. Faith establishes the heart on Christ, so that it relies on him alone for forgiveness. Oh, faith fixes the heart on Christ to look to him, depend on him, and cast itself on him. Oh, it is beautiful. And I found it so wonderfully encouraging because I recognize, and I am not ashamed to admit publicly before you, I have a problem. I have a huge problem. Do you know what it is? God sees into my heart. That is a huge problem, folks. And he sees into your heart. And he knows our desires, our motives, our impulses, our inclinations. And he knows in the final analysis that we are riddled with self-love. As another Puritan, Thomas Manton, put it, when man fell from God, he fell to self. And it is repugnant in the sight of God. I recall many decades ago, Allison and I, back in the day when we were much younger, we were heading overseas for a couple of weeks. And so we were making ready our apartment where we were living at the time. And I turned off the water, good thing to do, you never know. And for some reason, I don't know what caused me to do it, I turned off the electricity at the main circuit breaker. Problem is, we have a fridge and a freezer. And the problem is, there is sausage and ground beef and chicken in that freezer. Problem is, it's the month of July, hottest month of the year. And off we go, completely ignorant as to what I had left behind me. 2 weeks later, we returned home. I pulled out the key, placed it in the opening, unlocked the door, cracked it open, and I almost fell to my knees. Why? Oh, the smell was repugnant. Oh, and I know we don't want to hear this. And we recoil from it, don't we? But that's our sin, folks. That is the condition of the fallen heart. And this is what makes the Puritans so unpopular at times, is they have this unbelievable skill set when it comes to probing the heart and showing us just how repugnant our self-love is and just how deep our problem lies and how this is an affront to a holy God. Oh, but how encouraging it is to know, wonder of wonders, that the Son of God has drawn near to us in the incarnation. How encouraging to know that what Christ was, he was for us. What Christ did, he did for us. What Christ suffered, he suffered for us. And now we simply abandon, let go, all thoughts of ever meeting the righteous requirements of God's law. We abandon all thoughts of ever satisfying God's offended justice. And like a little child, frightened by the nightmare, by the snarling dog, by the thunderclap, we run to Christ and what? We clasp hold. Oh, I love that expression. It's Cotton's. He uses it repeatedly. Clasp hold. And we sing, we proclaim, centuries later, in the words of Horatius Bonner, upon a life I did not live, right? Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That is the life of justification. And we live it by faith in Christ. Oh, but there's a second part. John Cotton doesn't stop there. He says, in addition to living the life of justification by faith in Christ, we live the life of sanctification by faith in Christ. And for his text, he turns to Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul proclaims, listen to this closely, we receive the promised Spirit, how? Through faith. We receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, Cotton, he's camping out on this verse, and he explains it. He's a lot to say. Let me just condense it to a couple of his statements. He writes, trusting in Christ for the righteousness of justification conveys the Spirit of grace into our hearts. They are inseparable. And so, yes, faith is the hand of the soul that receives the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are justified in him. But it, so too it is that same faith by which the Spirit of grace is conveyed into our hearts, by whom we come to be purified from sin. And so live the life of holiness. And we make it our ambition to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus. We make it our goal to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We make it our objective to be filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit as we grow in greater conformity to the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, we grow in sanctification, but Cotton makes this point that as we now live this life of sanctification, which is all-encompassing, it touches every area of life. Here's how we do it in the language of Colossians 3:17. We do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't simply mean we add Jesus Christ to the end of our prayers. That is not Cotton's point. His point now is, as a Christian, as a believer, on this pathway known as sanctification, absolutely everything we do in life, we now do it, we now act, we now work in the name of Jesus Christ. He explains, here is what I mean. Faith presents all that we do to God in the name of Christ. And it makes us believe that it will be accepted. He explains further. This is a ground of strong support. Oh, I love this statement. This may seem to be an unlikely thing, yet when faith is lively, it can see that though sinful, both the person and the duty are accepted. Oh, I find that so wonderfully encouraging, because I'll tell you, I am all too aware of the remnants of sin in me. All too aware that it entangles itself with all that I think, do, and say. And I find myself echoing Paul's declaration, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I feel it. And I trust we all feel it. And yet our confidence in Cotton did not teach me this. But Cotton just enlightened the way. And he probed it, and he developed it, and he applied it in such a way, oh, that he had me. I was hooked, tracking with him, and how the Spirit used it to then make his word come alive in my life, that our confidence is that God deals with our duties as he deals with our persons. He accepts everything that is done in Christ's name. And this is the life of sanctification. And I find it so wonderfully encouraging. Cotton doesn't use this illustration, but I have found it in a couple of other Puritans. And they speak of, they ask the readers, they invite the readers to enter in. And imagine a young boy who decides to go out into the countryside to gather flowers to give to his mom at home. And he begins to pick those flowers, those wild flowers, but with every flower he picks, he grabs hold of what? A handful of weeds and grass. And by the end of it, yes, there are a few pretty flowers in there, but you can't really see them because there's just this mass of what? Weeds. And there he is, his arms around this bundle, and he's heading towards home, and he meets his older brother. And his older brother says to him, what have you got there? Well, I have some flowers from mom. He says, just hang on a second. Just hand them over to me just for a minute or two. And the older brother takes that bundle out of that young boy's arms. He lays it on the table, and carefully he picks out and he extracts every weed, every blade of grass, until all that is left are what? The flowers. And then he bundles the flowers together, ties them in a beautiful bouquet, and then he accompanies his younger brother as they hand them over to their mom. Oh, think it through, folks. Christ picks out the weeds and then presents nothing but flowers to God the Father when it comes to our works, when it comes to our duties, when it comes to the life of sanctification that we now live by faith in the Son of God, doing all things in his name. This is our confidence that not just our persons are accepted by the Father, but absolutely everything we do in his name. Christ carries our persons into the presence of the Father through his perfect righteousness. Amen. That is the life of justification. And so he takes all our worship, service, obedience, prayers, meditations, ministries, everything we perform in his name, and he carries them into his Father's presence through his perfect righteousness. He does not, oh please, pay close attention to these words, he does not present all these things as they are in themselves. He first removes all that is evil, every selfish motive, every careless word, every imperfect act, every misplaced desire, every corrupt thought, and then he presents them as acceptable in the sight of God. Oh, I find that so encouraging. You think, you grandparents and some of you parents, you got the three-year-old grandson or three-year-old daughter, and they pull out the crayons or the paints and brushes, right? And they have their nose in the paper for 15, 20, 30 minutes, and their artistic juices are flowing, and they have produced this work of art. And then they come running to you, and they hand it over, and you look at it, and you have absolutely no idea what it is. You run to the fridge, and whatever was on there formerly is now discarded in a moment. And you take that magnet, and you proudly display that piece of art, and then the faint, almost silent whisper comes, it's upside down. How are you to know? You still don't know what it is. And you turn the thing over and you are what? Absolutely thrilled. I'm not sure that's how we think when it comes to our duties, our acts of service, our attempts to serve the Lord, that He looks on these things with pleasure. He looks on these things with delight. Why? They do not come directly to Him. They come to Him through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the implications of this? It means our fumbling prayers are not lost on their way to heaven. Oh, praise God. Our bungling ministries are not dismissed as worthless. Our stammering sermons are not discarded as failures. Our woefully inadequate attempts at parenting, serving, discipling, witnessing are not despised. Our imperfect obedience is not scorned. Despite our many failings and shortcomings, our duties are made acceptable to our Heavenly Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when discouraged by our apparent defects, inadequacies, and weaknesses, faith helps us to see that every act of worship and service, every attempt at obedience and faithfulness, every prayer and meditation, however flawed, finds acceptance through Christ's mediatorial work. Oh, did you get all that, friends? That is the life of sanctification. And we live it by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. But Cotton isn't done. That's part number one, the life of justification by faith in Christ. Part number two, the life of sanctification by faith in Christ. And now part number three, where he spends most of his time, he gives most of his attention, undoubtedly because of the needs of his congregation and what he perceived to be their greatest needs in the moment. We live the life of consolation by faith in Christ. Now, check that steady on. We hear the word consolation. That might create a little confusion because we might think of, you know, running in a race and you finish 16th out of 17 participants and one of them didn't show up. They don't want to send you home unhappy. And so what do they give you? A pat on the head and what? A consolation prize. That's not what the word means as the Puritans employed this word. When they speak of consolation, they mean comfort. We live the life of comfort by faith in Christ. And John Cotton takes us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Again, just give close attention here to Paul's words. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, that's his life, right there in a nutshell. Characterized by what? Distress and affliction. In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live. For now we live. If you are standing fast in Christ, what life is this? Is the life of consolation, a comfort derived from the assurance of God's favor toward his people, resting upon them. Cotton writes, a Christian may have his sin pardoned. A Christian may lead a holy life. Yet even his life of justification and his life of sanctification may be but a dead life to his sense. In other words, he doesn't feel it. He doesn't enjoy it. It is faith, says Cotton, that must now work spiritual consolation in us. Because life is not life if it is overwhelmed with discouragements. Did you catch that? Life is not life. It is overwhelmed with discouragements. Now, you should immediately push back against that and think to yourself, well, hang on a second. What did Paul just say in 1 Thessalonians 3? In all our distress and affliction. So obviously life is what? Just this overwhelming experience of discouragements. Now, John Cotton is not denying the reality of discouragements. What he is saying is this, that the spiritual life, we now live in the flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God. And it is a life of consolation whereby, yes, there might be discouragement upon discouragement, but we are not overwhelmed by those discouragements to such a degree that we are pressed down. To such a degree that they become the defining factor in our lives. To such a degree that we lose sight of our great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cotton, again, be very careful. He is not denying the reality of discouragements. He marries Elizabeth in 1614. Over their 18-year marriage, no children. I'm sure that was a secret sorrow that that young couple carried. And I don't think it takes too much imagination to think of the many prayers from that young couple that must have ascended to the Lord. And the answer was repeatedly, no, no, no. In 1631, John Cotton is out of the pulpit for a year. He can't preach. He's suffering from what was probably a form of malaria, recurring fevers. And wouldn't you know it, the next year, his wife is taken and dies of the same ailment. And so he loses Elizabeth. 2 years later, he marries a woman by the name of Sarah. A few months later, he receives a letter in the mail demanding that he appear before the high court, William Laud himself. He knows what it means. He leaves her behind, newly married, and he makes a run for it to the city of London. And he is separated from her for months. Why? Simply because of his convictions related to the worship among God's people, the worship within the Church of England. And it is the Earl of Dorset, a friend, who writes him during this time stating, if you, John Cotton, if you had been guilty of drunkenness or uncleanness, immorality, if you had been guilty of drunkenness or uncleanness, now he's speaking here, he's being facetious, he's being cheeky, or any other lesser fault, you could have obtained your pardon. But because you are guilty of Puritanism, the crime is unpardonable. Here he is suffering simply for his convictions. Separated from church, separated from wife. He bids farewell. She joins him eventually. They bid farewell to family, church, native land. They embrace a potentially perilous voyage across the Atlantic. By all accounts, it was a good voyage. Good based on what? How long it took? Only 7 weeks. Good based on what? How many people died? Only 4 out of 200. Never wish for the good old days, folks. You're living in the good old days right now. And he goes across that perilous voyage. He has absolutely no idea what awaits him on the other side. And he arrives in Boston. 3 years, that's it. And the inhabitants of the land, yes, Boston, they call it Boston, but at times they referred to it as in a name common among them, Lost Town. Lost Town. You are at the end of the world. And he and his wife Sarah have 6 children, 3 boys, 3 girls. 2 of them die in infancy from smallpox as it swept through the colony. And he penned this little epitaph when his daughter Sarah, named after his second wife, entered the presence of the Lord. He penned this little statement, "Go then, sweet Sarah, take thy Sabbath rest, with thy great Lord, and all in heaven blessed. Oh, John Cotton knew discouragement. He knew distress. He knew pain. He knew anguish. And yet he states, life is not life if it is overwhelmed by these discouragements. If life is now defined by our circumstances. He isn't overwhelmed because he lives the life of consolation by faith in Christ. Now, you can imagine it was the dead of winter. I'm working through this. He has me. I've lost track of where I am. And I'm asking the question, how do you do this? What does this mean? What does it actually look like? And he gives these four statements. I'm going to share them with you. As to what this life entails then, what it is to live the life of consolation by faith in Christ. The first is this. He said, please understand, faith refreshes our hearts with God's peace. And so faith makes us run to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we revel in this truth. Our peace with God is such that he loves us as if we had never been the object of his wrath. And we are persuaded of God's love in Christ. And thus we are no longer overwhelmed by the troubles of this world. Because in the language of Paul, we now enjoy a peace that what? Surpasses all understanding. It is a peace that is not of this world. It is a peace that is divine in origin. And Cotton states, such peace is the life and comfort of the soul. And this is the life of consolation. The second statement is this. Faith casts all our cares upon God. And he runs to the promise of all promises, the great covenant. Here it is. I will be your God. God cannot give us anything greater than himself. He inhabits eternity to whom 1,000 years are but a moment. He is boundless in being, omnipotent in power, unsearchable in wisdom, matchless in grace, infinite in all his perfections. And we hear him say to us, I am a fountain of life. I am a God of peace and pardon. I am a God of grace and love. I am the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I am the unchangeable, eternal, all-sufficient God. All this I am to you. I pardon the guilty and cleanse the filthy. I support the weary and downcast. I carry through life and death and deliver safely to heaven. All this I do for you. And how do we respond in the language of 1 Peter 5:7? We cast all our anxieties upon him. Why, folks? Because he cares for us. That is the life of consolation. Oh, but there's a third phrase. Here it is. Faith shows us that trials come out of the fatherly love of God and his faithfulness. Cotton states, we see by faith. Oh, we see by faith that God knows. Oh, God knows. We might not like it, but God knows. We have need of all our sufferings. And it is an indiscernible mystery, but we say with the psalmist, I know, O Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And yet we hold tight to this certainty that our faithful God is with us in the good days and in the bad days, in the happy days and in the sad days, in the sunny days and in the dark days, in the uplifting days and in the absolutely crushing days. How is it? How encouraging it is to know that God promises to never leave us or abandon us. And when faith makes that truth come alive, we begin to live the life of consolation. His fourth phrase is the following. Faith shows us the light. And I think this is the sweetest of them all. Faith shows us the light of God's countenance. The light of God's countenance. Or as some Puritans like to put it, the light of God's smile. Faith shows us the light of God's countenance in the midst of all our troubles. When discouragements surround us, we remind ourselves that we are the apple of his eye in Christ. We are his special treasure in Christ. We are the beloved of his soul in Christ. We are a people for his own possession in Christ. And these truths are the beams of his love that shine intently and brightly upon the soul amid every condition of life. And this is the life of consolation. As I wrestled through those four, and as I even to these past weeks have continued to wrestle through these four, I find them so encouraging, even in the impenetrable darkness. And even in the midst of that valley, no end in sight. As Cotton states it, that the life of consolation, the life of comfort, stands in the sight of God's favor to us in Christ. Christ is the pledge of God's loving kindness toward us. Christ is the reason we know God loves us. Christ is the reason we can be sure that God has not forgotten us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And because of Christ, we know in the words of the psalmist that God's steadfast love is great above the heavens. Oh, the life of consolation stands in the sight of God's favor to us in Christ, whereby when those times arise, those times when it feels as though the earth beneath our feet is about to give way, the family loses a loved one in a tragic accident. The father surrenders multiple internal organs to the surgeon's knife in a vain attempt, pointless attempt to stem the spread of cancer. And the wife feeds, bathes, and dresses her once vibrant husband, who no longer even remembers her name. There are times when the days, folks, there are times when the days are oppressively gray. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And sadness has set in like a thick fog. And the discouragements are all around us. But faith, the life of consolation that we now live by faith in the Son of God, faith tells us to look. Oh, just look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see and be assured that God's steadfast love is better than life. Cotton declares, oh, the favor of God. The favor of God is the life of a Christian. One kind word from God. One favorable look from God, one smile from God satisfies the soul's deepest longing. And this, my friends, is the life of consolation. And there's only one way to live it, folks. It's to live it by faith in the Son of God. Now, did you get all that? Do you like pithy statements, boil it all down to one sentence, giving John Cotton the final word? Here it is. A Christian's whole spiritual life is Christ. And I am convinced that in the midst of everything else he has to say, this single sentence is the endearing significance of John Cotton. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do worship you. We praise you because you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We praise you because all things are from you, through you, and to you. We praise you because you are the God of comfort and the Father of all mercy. Oh, we praise you because you are our God in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are indeed a privileged and blessed people. Accept our praise and our adoration as we offer it to you in his matchless name. Amen.